Let us turn to our confessional reading, Lord's Day 26, page 228. That's question and answers 69, 70, and 71. Lord's Day 26, beginning with question and answer 69, I'll read the questions, and together let us say the answers. Question 69, how does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ, so that more and more we die to sin and live holy and blameless lives. Where does Christ promise that we are washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. It's the confession that we hold in common. Let us turn to our reading from Zechariah chapter 12, one of the last of the minor prophets. Indeed, we have Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. And so if you're in Matthew chapter 1, you only have a few pages back to get to Zechariah, page 1016 in most of the Bibles under the seats. And we'll be reading 12 verse 10 through 13 verse 9. And we'll be looking especially at 12:10 through 13:1. Let us hear the Holy Word of our God. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are these wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, They are my people, and they will say, The Lord is my God. So far the reading, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are jumping into the middle of the what might be called the final section of the book of Zechariah. We spoke this morning about a chapter division, which is particularly helpful. We might say the chapter divisions here are not very helpful. Chapters 11 to 14 are very much going together. Indeed, so much so that I was not familiar enough with Zechariah to know that we'd be looking at another passage about a shepherd tonight when I first read our text. It is only after reading chapter 11 and 12 and 13 verse 7 that we see that Zechariah is very much speaking about a shepherd. And it is indeed that shepherd, the shepherd of chapter 11, who stands up for the people, but is rejected for a price of 30 pieces of silver. So yes, as one commentator said it, Zechariah 11 is a passage which, quote, is urging us to look to Christ, end of quote. That shepherd of chapter 11, who is also the shepherd who God calls my shepherd in chapter 13, verse 7, well, that's the one who Zechariah is talking about. And so our text, 12:10 through 13:1, doesn't use that word. And so, again, I wasn't anticipating that we'd have two sermons that use the shepherd and sheep imagery so much, but that is the same shepherd who is still being spoken of in our text. The subject of Zechariah has not changed. It is that shepherd who is pierced. It is that shepherd who is our Savior. And so we have language about the very piercing of the Good Shepherd of Jesus Christ. And we also have intense descriptions of the need for sorrow for sin, and then also the beauty of the fountain that makes clean, like the white square in the middle of a dark wall. And so our theme here is that our salvation is centered around one event, and we see first the day of piercing, and then the day of mourning, and then the day of cleaning. So first, that day of piercing, as we're looking at this shepherd, the shepherd of chapter 11, who stands up for the people, who is given over for 30 pieces of silver, the shepherd who is struck by the sword of God, and 13 verse 7, the shepherd who is pierced by the people in 12 verse 10. And that there would be any doubt that we are speaking about the piercing of our Savior Jesus Christ, it is removed as we turn to the New Testament. And if you will turn with me, we'll turn first to John and then to Acts. So first to John chapter 19, the only place where Zechariah 12 is quoted directly in the New Testament, Zechariah 12:10. But then we'll also turn to Acts chapter 2. And so here is John chapter 19. And Jesus upon the cross, and we read this in verses 34 to 37, but one of the soldiers pierced his side, the side of Jesus, with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And so, certainly, this is a prophecy of the piercing of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Now, we stand back and we say, now wait a second, Zechariah speaks about the people of God piercing the shepherd. And so isn't it the Roman soldier who does the piercing? Well, a partial answer to this is found in Acts chapter 2. A partial answer to this is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, says Peter to the Jews, whom you crucified. If you keep your hand there, we'll be back to Acts chapter 2 in a moment. This is a partial answer. Yes, it's the Roman soldier who stuck the spear in the side, but it is the Jewish nation, those who rejected Christ, those who called for his crucifixion. But we don't have a complete answer yet. The complete answer is found in a place like Isaiah 53. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. People of God, the prophet Zechariah has every right to speak of the Messiah as being pierced by the people of God, because it is the sins of every single believer which is putting the nails into the hands and feet of our Savior. It is the sins of every single believer which is part of the piercing of our Savior. David Murray gives an illustration of this, which speaks to how this should impact us and make us consider our guilt. And he speaks about an account of I believe this would have been a Scottish farmer, long ago, before there were cars, and he goes out with his son, and there's an accident, and the son is shot. And the father picks up the son, and he is running all the way to the hospital. And after running for miles with his son in his arms, he comes into the hospital. And what is he shouting as he brings his son into the hospital? He is shouting, "I did it. I did it. I did it." People of God, if we just look at the cross and we just think, oh, a crucifixion is a horrible thing. If we just look at the cross and we think, certainly, if we would despise the cross, as we know is the natural attitude of any unbeliever, then we are not looking at the cross in true faith. We are looking at the cross in true faith when we look at the cross and we say, my sins put my Savior there. And so how do we respond to this? Well, if you kept a bookmark in Acts chapter 2, what are the very next verses? Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, the prophecy of Zechariah involves each one of us. Not only in that we're all involved in the piercing of our Savior, but it doesn't just point to the cross. The language of Zechariah 12 also speaks about the spirit of grace that is poured out and gives us pleas for mercy. And so it's also anticipating Pentecost. And you know, Pentecost also involves each one of us, because it is that same Spirit who continues to work, true pleas for mercy in the heart of God's people. And so let's look at that morning now. And in many ways we've anticipated it already, but we have pictures of that day of mourning in our text from the end of verse 10 through the end of chapter 2 through verse 14. And we're going to begin by looking at the second picture. We'll come back to the first picture at the end of verse 10. And the second picture is the mourning for the sin of piercing the Messiah. The picture of that is one which comes from the plain of Megiddo, there at the end of verse 11. Or what is that? That is the place where the last righteous king of Jerusalem, King Josiah, died in battle. And so it's an appropriate picture for the prophet to use. It's a picture about a righteous king. And so as a righteous king, Josiah is an imperfect shadow of the righteous king, Jesus Christ, to come. It is a picture of a place where there was deep mourning. Scripture speaks about there even being an annual day of mourning among the people of God. And Jeremiah, for example, specifically speaks about mourning, weeping over the death of Josiah, knowing that it means the end of Judah and of Israel as a whole is near as a nation. And it's also appropriate because Josiah had a death of piercing. He was not pierced with nails and a spear, but he was pierced by the arrows of the Egyptian army as he fought for the people in the plain of Megiddo. So that's the first, that's the second picture, the first one we're looking at. The third picture is verses 12 to 14, and it's the picture of all the houses being in mourning. And it's not only every major branch, so the branch of Levi, kind of standing for all the priests, and the branch of David, standing for all the royal line, but it's not just the head branch of the family, it's all the sub-branches too. And so it mentions the Shimeites, which that was one of the grandsons of Levi. It mentions Nathan, not Nathan the prophet here, but the son of David, who's named after Nathan the prophet. And then finally, all the families that are left, verse 14. And we're not just speaking about families, broader family units and smaller family units. We're also finally speaking about every single individual. And that's the language that's repeated in these verses. Each family by itself and their wives by themselves, which means the husbands are by themselves too. And what is this telling us? This is telling us every single family has to be coming before the Lord. But not just every family, it's finally what? It's every individual. It's every person on their own. And so we're not saved because we're part of one family. We're not saved because we're swept up in some emotional wave of some altar call of some kind. No, we're saved when we're sitting on our own personally mourning for our sins. We can say that there's also a a pointing to the Messiah that we might not have expected. Usually if we mention a son of David, we think of mentioning Solomon, who sat on the throne. But of course the royal line has fallen. And so now the full brother of Solomon, Nathan, is mentioned. Well, when are we going to see the name of Nathan again? We've basically not seen the name Nathan like for 500 years since he was born, because he wasn't the one sitting on the throne. And we're not going to see him for another 500 years. But then when we next see him, it's in the line of Mary. Would Nathan be mentioned? Nathan is the son of David, who's the ancestor of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we have the picture of mourning as families, mourning individually. The mourning over the death of Josiah is a picture of how we mourn for sin. It's something which was intense for the nation. And there's also that one more picture at the end of verse 10. And at the end of verse 10, we are told that mourning for our sins is like the mourning of a parent who loses their only child. See that at the end of verse 10? They shall mourn for him. Who's him? It's him who's pierced. So what are we talking about? We're talking about mourning for piercing our Savior, mourning for our sins. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, if this was not in Scripture, we might almost hesitate to give this as a picture, as an illustration for how we should mourn over sins. What is a more intense picture of mourning on this earth? But people of God, this does not lessen or cheapen the mourning of a parent over the loss of an only child in any way. No, it should only help us to appreciate the depths of what mourning for our sins is and should be. Consider it this way. If someone loses an only child, the grief is real. Someone doesn't pretend to be in mourning if that happens. If someone loses an only child, the grief is immediate. No one waits to be sad if an only child dies. If someone loses an only child, the grief is lasting. Do you think anyone has ever lost an only child and forgotten about that later in life? So now, what do we say? When you mourn for your sins, is your mourning real? You have genuine repentance? When you mourn for your sins, is it immediate? Or you say, I can be sorry for that sin tomorrow. When you are mourning for your sins, is that mourning lasting? You may have been a believer for all of your life. Would we ever stop looking at our Savior and knowing that we stand in need of Him? People of God, these are intense images for what it means to mourn for our sins. But the passage does not end here. And the sermon does not end here. Because what comes right after these images of mourning? What takes us to our third point? What's the next image of our text? On that day, 13 verse 1, when the people of God are truly, individually, genuinely mourning for their sins, with the Spirit of grace that has been poured out, for their true pleadings for mercy, what does God do? On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sins. People of God, the mourning for our sins is real and intense when it is the Spirit working upon us. But the mourning and the sorrow is never where it ends. Because when we go to the cross and we see what our sins have done, we also see that our Savior took that death willingly for us. And our sorrow for sins is turned to joy for the cleansing fountain which is opened there by His blood poured out for our sins. Oh, how we are to weep for our sins, but oh, how there is a fountain of cleansing opened to cleanse us from our sins. This is for everyone. Who are the inhabitants of Jerusalem? The author of Hebrews has told us that anyone who is part of the New Testament church is one who is worshiping in as part of the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 1 speaks to us about every tribe being those who come to the Savior. And so we read in Revelation 1 verses 5 through 7 that it's a message to John, which is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, He is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. Praise be to Jesus Christ, that there is the cleansing power of His blood to forgive us of our sins. As question and answer 69 says it, surely the reality is that as surely as water washes away the dirt from our body, so certainly His blood and His Spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. And the Catechism specifies that this cleansing will have continual effects. We will not forget it. We will never cease to be impacted by it. We are not just washed initially, but with true faith we will more and more seek to die to sin and live holy and blameless lives. This is then no small promise. And baptism, which signifies it, is no small symbol. And so question and answer 71 reminds us that baptism is part of the Great Commission and part of the very central activity that Christ's church is called to do as we go to the ends of the earth. But even so, the baptism itself is only important as a symbol. The reality, the actual cleansing fountain prophesied in Zechariah 13 verse 1, is it's pictured by the water which is poured out, but the actual cleansing fountain is the very blood of Jesus Christ coming from His pierced hands and feet to wash away our sins. So it is no accident that the language of the fountain opened in 13 verse 1, this fountain with the power to cleanse from sin, comes between 12 verse 10 and the language of Him who is pierced, and 13 verse 7 and the language of one whom God calls my shepherd, whose sword strikes His shepherd. Yes, the sword of God is upon Jesus Christ on the cross. His very wrath is poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, taking these things together, they speak to the fact that Jesus Christ really died and that our sins were part of the piercing that put Jesus to death. They speak to the fact that Jesus on the cross suffered the direct punishment from God, the sword of 13 verse 7. And they speak to the fact that the death of Jesus Christ is the death that has the power to remove sins, the cleansing fountain of Zechariah 13:1. As John says it in the New Testament in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all our sins. People of God, how sweet it is then to now stand on the other side of the history of the great event of redemption, the great event of the death of Jesus Christ. It is that day and our attitude toward that day which determines if our soul is made clean or not. So let us give thanks for the pictures of the sacrifice of our Savior prophesied long ago, long before that death occurred, and the pictures for the mourning of our sins, which comes before the beautiful picture of the cleansing fountain which washes our sins away. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would humble us before you, that you would make us to know what you have done for us, but that you would not only wipe our tears away.